So as Dave said, we're reading from John chapter 5, verse 16 to 30. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
This morning we're continuing our series of studies through John's Gospel under the title Staring at the Sun, which isn't advice I would give you if you wanted to kind of keep your eyes in shape in terms of the sun, S-U-N, in the sky, but the S-O-N, how good it will be for your whole being if you were to stare at the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we're seeing in John chapters 5 to 10 is a face-to-face portrait of Jesus, the divine Son. And John wants to prove to us that he is indeed the divine Son, the Son of God. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer, you've been following Jesus Christ for years. It's lovely to have you here or watching at home. Maybe, though, you're here and you're still not quite sure where you stand with God and with Jesus and who he is. I think these sermons, these studies are going to be so helpful for you as we look close at who Jesus Christ really is. For the last couple of weeks, we flagged up the key verse, really, that is the key that unlocks the whole of John's Gospel for us. And it's John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And you'll see them, I hope, on the screen behind you. Oh, wrong way. Let's go. That's right. So John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me read them out. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah," or Christ, same word, "the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And we saw a few weeks ago that what's so brilliant about that is it's both a summary and a structure of John's Gospel. So chapters 2 to 4 particularly pick up the theme that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Saviour King who has come to bring into an old world of brokenness new life and new hope. Now, of course, chapters 2 to 4 say more than he's the Messiah, but that's the particular focus of those chapters. Then in chapters 5 to 10, the particular focus is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We also find out he's the Messiah here, but that's the particular focus there. He's the unique and divine one, full of God's authority. As we see at the start and the end of that section, Jesus performs a miracle on the Sabbath, doing what only God can and should do, making the not-so-subtle claim that he is indeed equal with God. So Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and then the last section is chapters 11 to 21 that demonstrate that by believing you may have life in his name. What does it mean to have life in his name? What does it mean to believe in him? Well, go read John 11 to 21, you'll find out. That section is bracketed by two miracles, resurrection miracles. Chapter 11, Lazarus raised. Chapter 20, 21, Jesus himself raised from the dead. Hopefully sometime we'll be able to study chapters 11 to 21, but the aim for the next several months is chapters 5 to 10. We studied in earnest. Michael helped us brilliantly last week with this introductory miracle that sets the scene for today's passage. And it was a stunning demonstration of authority that Jesus had. All the more impressive as it's virtually entirely unsolicited. You've got this paralyzed man in verses 1 to 15. Nothing to commend himself to Jesus. Certainly not his own physical ability. Not really very much spiritual ability, it would seem. All he's got is impotent superstition. But yet, amazingly, Jesus heals him and restores him. But also amazingly, or perhaps not so amazingly, we see the beginning of aggression against Jesus, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And that's going to be a really big backdrop that's going to hang behind everything that we read over the next few months. So just by way of recap from last time, verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, we read, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling himself God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, that resets the scene for today's passage, which I can honestly say is one of the most remarkable sections of John's Gospel that you could read, if not the whole of the New Testament. Now, I know I probably say that most weeks. This is the most remarkable section you could ever read. Well, this is the most remarkable list of sections, or it's really high up, at least. Because what we do is we kind of peel back the curtain on the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God the Father in heaven, from the very lips of Jesus himself. Without interruption, without distraction, Jesus alone has the mic in his hand and he makes the claim that he is the Son of God who uniquely gives life and judges the world. That's really the big message of these verses. Jesus is the unique Son of God who uniquely gives life and judges the world. So Bible's open, really worthwhile having open, and we'll try and navigate ourselves around these verses. And it's a pretty dense passage, but there are some really wonderful truths that we'll find here. We'll see three massive claims from the Lord Jesus, and then we'll try and draw some conclusions at the end, okay? Three massive claims. Claim number one, Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pick up the account at the end of verse 18. For this reason, the Jewish leaders, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can only do So he can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, if you're familiar with Christian teaching, that may all sound fairly straightforward. But if you're new to the Christian faith, you're watching today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian believer, if you've filled out a census and you don't really know what box to tick, it's certainly not Christian, then this can sound a bit weird. So before we dive into this particular text, a couple of sentences on the doctrine of the Trinity, which will explain what these terms Father and Son mean. Okay? Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, which some people, Bible critics, will say, oh, the doctrine of the Trinity is just a made-up doctrine. It's not in the Bible. Actually, Orthodox Christian belief from the very earliest of days have held together three key truths about God. And you need to know them. And here are the three truths. There is one God. Not lots of gods, one God. In three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. It's not that the Father is more God than the Son and the Spirit. It's not that there's one God who's been split into three constituent parts, so that amalgamated together, when you mix them all up like Neapolitan ice cream, you get this God, and individually they're not fully God. No, they're fully God individually. There's one God and there are three persons. That's a bit of, you know, a mind-bending thing. They're equal in honour, they're equal in glory, equal in holiness, eternity, love, yet three very different, vitally important roles. And things start going wrong in our Christian understanding when one or other of those truths on the screen is either underemphasized or overemphasized. Now, John's Gospel is brilliant at helping us understand about the Trinity. If you want to find out more about the Holy Spirit, chapters 14 and 16 of John are amazing, working out the Spirit's relationship with the Father and the Son. And so that's where you would turn there. But today's passage, chapter 5, is perhaps the best passage, if not one of the best ones, to help us work out the relationship between the Father and the Son. Between the Father and the Son. Now, I remember chatting to some Muslim friends when I was at university who told me that in the Gospels, Jesus never actually claims to be God. Well, I have to say, in all due respect, I think they can't have read John chapter 5, because it's here in John 5 that the Jewish leaders very quickly put two and two together and make the claim that Jesus is indeed claiming to be God, the Son of God. Now, I was working through these verses this last week, and I was struggling to kind of tease out the teaching because it's pretty dense. And then I thought I'd draw a little map to try and illustrate it. And those of you know, I was once upon a time in a former life an engineer, and so I kind of came up with this little diagram, and I thought it was so helpful for my understanding that I printed one out for everybody here. So if you want to pick it up, it's on your seats. If you're watching at home, we'll stick it on the YouTube channel so you can catch up with that after today. But really, that's a kind of bit of a diagram, and then if you've got a pen, you can fill in the diagram as it goes, because it doesn't make any sense at the moment, but it's a bit of a shell, a skeleton of what we're going to see over the next few minutes. So what does John chapter 5 teach us? Well, let's start with verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself." Okay, the Son can do nothing by himself. Well, that's a pretty odd opening salvo for Jesus. I can do nothing by myself. If you're trying to recruit people to your political party, get your vote on the big day next week, I'm the best future of this nation, but I can't do anything by myself. All right, Jesus, that's a bit strange. But, of course, Jesus and the Apostle John have a different aim at this stage, because they're not trying to talk to us particularly about what Jesus is doing. They're trying to convince us that Jesus is indeed God. And rather than seeing Jesus as a second God or a rival God, which would have gone down like a lead balloon to his fiercely monotheistic Jewish hearers, Jesus, you see, is wanting to draw attention to the continuity of mission and therefore the equality of status that he enjoyed with his Father. So he can do nothing by himself, but, verse 16, the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing. He does what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Son, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. It was pagan religions all around them that had different gods. A god for your crops, a god for your love life, a god for your military success, and so on. A god for this nation, a god for that nation. And often gods scrapped it out in the backyard of the universe, and you tried to back the winning god. But of course, the trouble with polytheism, lots of gods, is what happens if your god comes up with someone stronger than your god, who's bigger and stronger than they are? You've got zero confidence, actually, that you really will get through this life and into the next life unscathed. But Jesus says, look, don't try and pit me and the Father against each other. The God of the Old Testament, a.k.a. Yahweh, the God who promised to save you and love you and claim you as his own, Well, you peel back the curtain on that God and you see he is in eternal relationship with me, his son, who is equally committed to saving you and loving you and claiming you as his own. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, verse 9, for your notes, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father as well. But is the Father happy with such a power-sharing arrangement between the Father and the Son? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. So John chapter 5, verse 20 tells us that the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son from all eternity. The Father... Indeed, yes, absolutely, from all eternity. A bit more, thanks, Joe. Special effects, great. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, showered his love. There's no rivalry between Father and Son, no bitterness, no one-upmanship. For the Father loves the Son, and the Father shows him all he does. That's what it says again in verse 20. I love that verse. Jesus is telling us that his Father is not miserly. The Father is not secretive or mysterious to his Son. Sometimes a father is a bit mysterious to his Son and the children have no idea what Dad is up to. Rather, Jesus is told that Jesus tells us that the Father shows him everything he does. Imagine, if you can with me, a heavenly take your child to work day. Only it's not a kind of, look, here's where I perform medical operations, or here's where I work under the bonnet, or here's where I write sermons, or whatever dads do. Rather, here's where I plan creation. Here's where I've mapped out my grand salvation plan. Want to see? Here's how I hear the prayers of my people. Here's where I answer the prayers of my people. Amazing insight, isn't it, to the relationship between the Father and the Son. But what's the purpose of the Father doing what he does to the Son? We'll jump down to verse 22. The Father judges no one, we'll come back to that, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. You see, God the Father wants his Son to be honoured, just as he expects himself to be honoured. Now, to be clear, that doesn't make God proud. I used to struggle with that when I was younger. You know, is that makes God really proud? Or a megalomaniac who wants to be honoured? You know, fishing for compliments or likes or retweets or followers on social media, perhaps he's desperate for acclaim. Well, If that was me, or if that were you, going around expecting to be honoured, expecting to be worshipped, treated like you were the most precious thing in the whole wide world, which is where the idea of honour here comes from, well, rightly, people would raise their eyebrows at you. I hope they would. I hope they would kind of bring you down a peg pretty quickly. But for God the Father not to expect his Son to be treated with honour and worship and acclaim, and as if he's the most precious being in the whole universe, for him not to expect that would get the eyebrows to be raised, because he is. He's the Son, like the Father himself. He is truly breathtaking, glorious in honour and value and worth. Friends, have you stared at the Son? He is glorious in his holiness. He is perfect in his goodness. He's majestic in his power. He's tender in his love. Utterly unique in all the universe. Claim number one, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, right at the very heart of that claim are two other claims that I've skated over thus far, but we need to dig out for the remaining time. And the key line here is in verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. We've seen that. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Now, what does that mean? That's a slightly strange phrase, isn't it? He will show him greater works than these. Well, remember what the context is for this speech by Jesus. The context is, of course, a pretty impressive miracle that Jesus has just performed. By anyone's book, 38 years, a paralyzed man, helpless, hopeless, lying on his back, and yet with a word, Jesus heals him on the spot, and he gets up and he walks. Now, many were there. Of course, people were not all entirely persuaded by that miraculous work, but there's no denying it was indeed a great demonstration of divine power, divine authority. You couldn't hide from that. I think what Jesus is saying is that within his relationship with his Father, that eternal relationship of love and intimacy and respect and self-giving, if you think that a healing by the pool is great, that kind of work, then you ain't seen nothing yet. You have no idea how wonderful it's going to be. Specifically, according to Jesus, there are two greater works that will be unlike the world has ever seen before or since. Two greater works. And let me explain what those two works are that Jesus is claiming to be able to do. So we've had claim one, Jesus is the Son of God. Claim two, Jesus is the giver of life. Jesus is the giver of life. Here's the first of these greater works. So let me explain. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him what he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. What are those greater works, Jesus? Well, here's the first one. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. I mean, at that point, you may think of some of the great resurrection miracles we read in the Bible, the Old Testament, the times back in the Old Testament where God the Father demonstrated his ability to raise the dead. You may think of Elijah, God's servant, raising from the dead this little boy. Well, just as the Father can raise the dead, so even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So Jesus uniquely is the giver of life. But what is this life that Jesus brings? Is it eternal life at the end of time? It certainly is that. But is it just that? Is the life that Jesus brings simply and only a kind of life insurance policy that kicks in when you die? He's really worth trusting for when you die. But otherwise, he might make your life a lot harder, but he'll come into his own when you die on your deathbed. That's why you want Jesus. Well, it's fantastic to have Jesus on your deathbed. I don't want to undermine that for a second. And we'll come on to that in a moment. Verse 28, he'll explain the future. But if we conclude that Jesus' offer of life is merely and solely a future thing, we massively underestimated him. Massively underestimate him. We need to jump to verse 24 to get it clearer. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Not will cross over from death to life when they die, but has right now. Verse 25 again, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I think Jesus here is not referring to the eternal life promised beyond the grave. It's a fantastic reality which is coming for all who know and love him. We'll see in verse 28. But I think at this point Jesus is talking about the fact that he's the giver of life right now. New life right now. Spiritually speaking, the vast majority of our world is dead. Spiritually dead. No flicker of a heartbeat towards God. But look down verse 26. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Son is the source of life. The one who can give life, can generate life, can breathe new life into the dead. Friends, I don't know whether you describe this of yourself, but I think people are looking for life in their lives. They might be alive, but they're not kind of content with their being alive. They're looking for life. They're looking for something that will animate them, for something that will drive them and motivate them and get them through the dark nights and give shape to their existence and a meaning and a purpose. They're looking for life. Some people are looking for life in relationships. Get me a relationship. Some people are looking for life in work, or in money, or in home improvements. Get me the life that I could have when that comes in. Or they're looking for life in their children, or in their education, or in some great endeavor. They want to climb a mountain, run a marathon. They're all good things. But none of them can give us life. The life that is truly life. The life that we were designed to live, to satisfy our deepest longings. As ever, C.S. Lewis hits the nail on the head. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The claim is that Jesus is the giver of life. Life now, and life in all its fullness that runs on through into eternal life. Now, friends, that is a radical claim. And note how I'm saying these. I'm not assuming that the case is closed. These are claims, and you need to explore the claim. You need to test the claim, evaluate the claim, look at the man Christ Jesus and see, does that claim hold water? But let's be no illusion. This is a radical claim. It's an exclusive claim. There's no life outside of him, is what he's saying. I am the giver of life. You want life, you've got to get it from me. You've got to come to me. Believe in me, in the one who sent me to have eternal life. Claim one, Jesus is the Son of God. Claim two, Jesus is the giver of life. Claim three, Jesus is the judge of all. If you thought the last one was exclusive, well, listen to this. So we're going to go back to verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And then let's jump down to verse 28. Do not be amazed at this. Verse 27. And he, the Father, has given him, that's Jesus, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Now, this is the future, right? We were talking about the new life that Jesus gives right now, crossing from death to life right now. Well, this is the future. So we've got a kind of present-future interplay going on. One day in the future, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. I take it right, doing what is good is believing in the Son. That seems to be, kind of fit with the flow of the argument. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing, he repeats what he said earlier. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but to please him who sent me. That may seem radical, and that is pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? There is a judge of all, and Jesus is the judge of all. But just a little bit of thinking about what he's saying here, I think will really resonate with lots of our 21st century minds. Let me explain. I think our society, perhaps more than a time I can remember, is crying for justice. Crying for justice. Justice for racial minorities. Justice for abuse victims. Justice for women. Justice for the marginalized. We cry out for justice because there are so many miscarriages of justice, or the people in authority abuse and manipulate and control and crush. We trust them to judge. They fail. Yet Jesus, the perfect one, the only perfect one who knows it all the facts at his disposal, no deception, no betrayal, no blackmailing, no scheming, no bungs to be taken. He'll be the judge. He'll be a good judge. And what a good news that is if you're the right side of the line. Because it's very easy to see, oh yes, those people need judging. Those people need condemning. Those people need punishing. Well, the moment we start throwing out the accusation, we start seeing, actually, you know, I've lived my life out of relationship with God naturally. I've done my own life totally independently from his ways, his word, his good plan for this world. I've rarely thought about him. And one day, all the books will be open. All the excuses trotted out, the circumstances, the way we were raised, the nurture, the nature, our personalities. And we will give an account to him. So it's claimed. Now, I'm not making that up. I'm literally trying to kind of be the middleman between the teaching of Jesus Christ and you all here today. And you need to deal with that claim. It's an immense claim, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God, not a Son of God. Pigeonhole him along other worldviews and opinions, philosophers. He is the giver of life, not a giver of life. You can find life there and there. Oh yeah, Jesus, he'll do it for you. Not a judge of some, if you're a Christian. The judge of all. The judge of all. Jesus is the Son of God who uniquely gives life and judges the world. And so as we close, and we are almost out of time, I need to ask you the two questions I need to ask myself. Do I honour the Son? That's his aim, that all may honour the Son. Do I honour the Son? I can say, well, I love God, believe in God, value God. But this, I have to say, really challenges my friends from other worldviews and religions, as well as my own, actually. I can call myself a believer in Jesus, but do I honour him in my life? If I'm a well-meaning Muslim, want to please Allah, but don't want to follow Jesus, am I really honouring the Father? If I am a well-meaning Hindu and I have my path to fulfilment, but I'm not honouring the Son, there's no life. I'm a well-meaning Mormon or Jehovah Witness who has so much of the Bible as authoritative, but Jesus, we don't worship Jesus. He's not the Son of God. He's not divine. He's not our Saviour. Will I honour the Son? Because every one of us, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it, will one day stand before the Son and be judged according to how we have lived and what we've done with him. Do I honour the Son? Do I believe in the Son? That's, I guess, the other point. That's the means for salvation. The conduit for salvation is not do this, do that, do the other, but trust in him. Trust in him. Verse 24, let's close with that one verse. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. That is the promise that is on offer. Will you believe in him and all he claims? So much more I could say. So much more we'll learn over the course of these next months together. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. We bow before you in our heart, Lord God. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ, that you indeed are the Son of God, the one who gives life, the one who will judge the world. Help us to treat you as you are, not to push you aside, not to squeeze you out, not to try to compartmentalize you, but to appreciate your glory and your honor, to honor you, to believe in you, to live our lives for you. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.